The theme verse on the front of your study guide is from, anybody know what book that's from?
Esther.
It's Esther. Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Obviously, we're talking about rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, but it's really, I think, really helpful to make application to us today who live as citizens in another land. We're foreigners here, we're pilgrims. There's also a sense in which we're building the temple. The Spirit is building the temple with us in Ephesians chapter 2. And so there's a lot of similarities between their experience and ours. So I hope that comes through in our study. Let's begin with a prayer. And let's see. Bakami, you already said the prayers.
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that you've allowed us to come together to study your word, Lord. We're very thankful for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, that, as I always pray, but is very true, that that we have a true hope in Jesus Christ. And may we never take that hope for granted, Lord. May this be a study that is fruitful and that is edifying and encouraging, Lord. And help us take these lessons to heart. Justin as he teaches, and please, Lord, be with us as we listen in and engage in discussion, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Let's read a little bit today as Ezra 4, 1 through 6. So if you get your Bible, you can turn that to Ezra. Ezra 4, 1 through 6. And Layla, you're looking right at me. By the way, if you don't know this, I think you've probably figured this out pretty soon. If I start talking about we're going to read a passage. I'm going to ask for a volunteer. If you look at me when I talk about a volunteer, I'm probably going to call on you. Which doesn't mean don't look at me. It just means if you're comfortable reading, look up. And that way, so Layla's just like right here. Ezra 4, 1 through 6, please.
Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel, said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' And the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an account, an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem."
All right, and then we'll look to see what this letter says in a moment. But in verses 1 through 6, so Zerubbabel and these other Jews are here to rebuild the temple. That's the priority. And we talked last time about kind of the oddity of this priority. Do you remember what the oddity is here? What's in the temple? The offering and? Think physically. What's in the temple? I'm being really, this is a bad question. Thank you. Treasures in the temple. Gold, yeah. Silver, bronze, like lots of valuable stuff. What's the condition of the wall around Jerusalem right now? There's not one, okay? So you see kind of the difficulty we're in here. But God's going to be a wall about them. He's going to protect them. And so they're prioritizing spiritual things. They're prioritizing their relationship with God over trusting themselves. So this is about a spiritual priority. So they're putting the temple in place, rebuilding that. And the way Ezra introduces this, who approaches them? Enemies.
But it's... Sorry.
No, go ahead.
I don't mean to interrupt. But I get confused. Because he talks about Israel. And then he talks about Judah. Mm. And it's almost using those terms interchangeably.
Yes.
So I think... How many tribes are left from the original 12 tribes?
So what what Ezra and Nehemiah are going to prioritize in listing are the people of Judah and Levi who return, as well as Benjamin. When you go back and read in Chronicles, you're going to see that essentially the tribes of Israel return. So
there's other.
Yeah, there are other tribes that have
come. Remnants, I guess.
Right, right. You ever heard the phrase of the 10 lost tribes of Israel?
No,
it's not a thing.
Oh, yeah.
Not a thing. Biblically, I just, no. They're back. But these adversaries who were in the land, who are they made up of?
Samaritans.
What does that mean? Samaritan comes from what word?
Samaria.
Samaria is?
The northern kingdom.
It's the northern kingdom. It's the capital city of Israel. So.
But it's also the nations. Like the original kingdom.
Yes, Leon
does. When the Syrians came, they took the people, they brought people from other lands, put them in there, they placed them there, and they intermingled with the poorest, the lowest Jewish people that were left.
Yes.
And they created their own society.
So in 2 Kings 17, you'll see evidence of that. Two quarters ago, David led us through a study of 2 Kings. And so that's when, the Assyrians, exactly right, the Assyrians led Israel captive. There are some still in the land. There's an intermarriage. And so what you've got now essentially are Canaanites, Amorites, Girgashites, Perizzites, all of the nations that were there when they first came into the land who were supposed to be driven out. So these are adversaries. These are not godly people. But they're wanting to be involved in this. Why would they want to be involved? I think they're wanting to maintain a hold on things that are going on, and so they want to be able to influence the people and maintain a sense of control. And we'll see that more later in Nehemiah.
One thing I was wondering, when reading through this section, thinking about it, it does refer to them as enemies right from the get-go.
Yes.
But could it be that they are genuinely interested in they start causing trouble, or were they stinkers from
Snickers from the beginning. That's a great way to put that. Okay, observations about that. I think that's a good question.
I think historically, this was a trading center, crossroads. And so a lot of this is economics as much as it is territorial it's very little religious.
Sure.
I'm just thinking, typically, our response to a situation reveals what's actually in our heart. So I would look at this situation and I wouldn't say like, oh, they had pure intentions and they really just wanted God's house to be built. Because if that were true, it wouldn't matter whether they were involved or not, because the goal would be God's house. But here we have a scenario where they're jumping in, and when they are told no, they cause a whole bunch of trouble and they want the work to stop. So obviously that wasn't the goal. That's how I kind of view it, where like typically your response reveals where your heart actually is.
So you've got some kids at the playground, they're playing tag. Some kid comes up and says, hey, can I play too? No, we're playing our own game. Well, fine, I don't want to play with you anyway. He starts throwing rocks at him. Does he want to be friends? I mean, maybe he got inside or something and wants friends, sure. But he wants what he wants. And I think that's being demonstrated with these people here, is if they really want to honor God, and they're told, no, this doesn't have anything to do with you, they say, okay, then honoring God looks like us not being part of the building of the temple. Is there some other way we can support you? But instead, they start attacking them and trying to prevent them from building the temple. So their behavior, I think, betrays their heart's intentions. Other thoughts on that? Jordan?
Is what they're saying a lie? Like them saying, let's build because we're like you, we seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Ezra had it, King of Syria, brought us up here. So is that just like a false narrative that they're approaching with, or are they being genuine?
It's a deceived narrative. So do go back and look at 2 Kings 17 real quick. It's not a false narrative in the sense I think that they're spinning a tale. I think they believe what they're saying, but they're wrong. In 2 Kings 17, when these call them Samaritans, and Samaritans, they live in Samaria, right? So these are not Jews. If they have any Jewish blood in them, they've intermingled, intermarried, and they're bringing with them the idolatry of these other nations. And so as they're worshiping these other gods, look at 2 Kings 17, verse 25. I go back to verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and lived in the cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now the king of Assyria hears news about this, and he says, boy, they need some help. So he sends a priest from Israel to teach them how to fear the Lord. So in verse 28, one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Do you see a problem with this? What's the problem? One of the priests from the northern kingdom is going to come and teach them how to obey God. They were taken away into captivity for disobeying God. So how good is he going to be at teaching them to obey God? Okay, so in every nation, verse 29, they still made gods of their own, put them in the shrines, the high places the Samaritans had made, every nation and cities in which they lived. And so there's this intermingling. Notice verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines, the high places. So they fear the Lord, but also served their own gods. So did they fear the Lord? What does the text say? Did they fear the Lord?
It says they feared the Lord, but it was fear with a little F.
So look at verse. So look at verse 34. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. So did they fear the Lord?
No.
So they would say, we fear the Lord. God would say, they don't fear the Lord. And so verse 35, the Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods. This is what was said, not of these people. This is what was said in the law of Moses. You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice them, but you shall fear the Lord. And so it goes on to talk about how you should not fear the gods, fear the Lord. And so in verse 41, so these nations fear the Lord and also serve their carved images, which God counts as not fearing the Lord. So do they have a respect for God? Yes. Do they appreciate the religion of God? They would say yes. They want to honor God. They would say yes. Would God say yes?
No.
No. Does that have any application to us today?
Absolutely.
Are there people here who say, I like Jesus? Yes. I like God? Yes. I'm fine with Christmas? Sure. And then sort of all kinds of Christian religious God stuff. And that's fine. That's great. But they also serve and fear other gods. And God says, no, that's not going to work. And so we've got to make up our minds there's only one God. So, are they telling the truth? They're speaking what they think is truth, but that doesn't make it true. Okay? Huh?
Yeah, I think, does this have anything to do with the fact that Satan is a great deceiver? And
yes.
You know, he takes something. God said, and then he, oh, it's not necessarily something. And they come
right.
up with alternative explanations for what the will of what the Word of God says.
Yes. Nathan, you've been patient.
It's a very good example of goodness versus godliness, like what we went through in Peter. Like, they are coming with the respect to goodness, where you do good, you do good, you can coexist. But what happens there is godliness, what godliness is. But in the process of godliness, it's always we are going to hurt other people, but
yeah, I don't know if you all heard that in the back, but goodness versus godliness. There's a cultural perception, a worldly social perception about what is good and acceptable, and there's what God demands. And I think this is a well-made point, I think. So think about how Israel would have first, 1,000 years before this, would first have fallen into idolatry. Where did they get the idea for idolatry? Yeah, they've got their buddies, they've got their friends, they've got their neighbors, and they're nice people, and they're good people. Do you have people on your block, in your apartment building, in your department that are good, nice, friendly, moral people? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that says something about them being made in God's image, I think, that God has created things within us that wants to be good, nice, moral people. Does that mean that they're godly? No. And so think about what happened with Israel. Israel and these other nations that are around them, they start to be buddy-buddy. And then these people say, well, we'd like to hear about your God. Can we tell you about our God? And they say, well, yeah, sure. We'd like to know about your God, too. Hey, well, can we partake of some of your celebrations? And, you know, to some extent, God allowed that. You go back in the old law, and so different feasts. Is, yeah, yeah. So, yeah, you come, and you're passing through. You're a sojourner. Now, not the Passover, not certain celebrations, because that's who we are as a people. But on the Sabbath day, you come rest with us. Okay. Well, then you want to hear about our celebrations? Do you see how quickly and easily this kind of intermingling happens? And so Zerubbabel says, no, you cannot be part of this, because we are going to make a clear separation. We're not going to let this happen again. And so I think Zerubbabel's right. Does it sound nice? I think it sounds really harsh. I think these people get upset, and they would say for good cause. Those people think they're better than us. Now, are there people in the world today that think Christians think that they're better than other people? Sure.
Absolutely.
Of course. Are we?
No.
Kind of like, well, no. And
we're saying,
isn't there a distinction? There should be a distinction. Look, the gospel is the most inclusive religion in the world. But it's also the most exclusive religion in the world. Anybody can be a Christian. But you can only be a Christian one way. And that's the way it's always been with God's people. There's only one way to do this. And so Zerubbabel is drawing a line saying, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, later in John 4, Jesus comes to Samaria. And does he say, I can't stand to be around these people? No, here comes a woman. And he starts talking with her, asking her for a favor, getting water to drink, and they have this conversation. And he shows her care and concern. But then she says, I got a question. You people say that this is the way to serve God, and then we say, which way is right? What does Jesus say? Hear what he says in John 4? No, he doesn't. He says, you worship what you do not know. He says, the Jews are worshiping in this right way. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship Father. The time is coming. As for right now, he says, look, you're not worshiping the right way. You're not doing it right. So there is a right way, there is a wrong way, and Jesus is going to tell us the right way. So Jesus is very plain about the differences, but then he explains how to go about it the right way. So I think we've got to make a clear distinction, and it's going to come across the wrong way to some people. We can do it kindly, but we've got to make a clear distinction. I don't think that was a tangent. That was part of the discussion here from question number one. Cite appropriate scriptures to support your points here. But, yeah. Okay. Thoughts or questions, observations about that?
I have one more question. So I know that any kind of human relationship is just an echo of the relationship between God and us and like, relationships with God. Could it be, this might be kind of, I don't know, could it possibly be that when Zerubbabel says, no, not you guys, it needs to just be us right now, could that be some sort of, like an echo of the analogy of, like, the exclusivity of marriage? Like, it's supposed to just be God and them, not bringing in other people. Not that other people can't worship God, it's just supposed to be, this is the way God wants this relationship to be, not other people.
I think that is right. This is a covenant relationship, just like marriage is. There are things that are special in a covenant relationship, and God says, I want this to be unique. That's right. Other observations here?
Can I just follow up on what she asked? I think of Ruth. She was not.
Right.
But she was an ancestor of Jesus.
Yes. So
our earthly ancestor.
So God is not rejecting the nations here.
Right. They can proselytize or whatever it is.
Yeah, but these people, they're not saying we want to come and serve your God only. They're saying we just want to kind of be part of this.
Right. But not do what you need to do to be righteous.
All right. So social pressures, I think they're really powerful. I think sometimes we underestimate them. So the answer is not to go live on a mountaintop as a monk somewhere. I mean, it's hard to be a light in the world if you go and live by yourself. I mean, sometimes it's tempting. But God wants us to be around people. And he wants us to be in the darkness, shining light. That's important. How do you do that effectively? We're gonna have to be careful. Okay. Other observations? David? Now, verses 7 through 24, looking at Ezra 4. The letter that they sent. The enemies of the Jews leveraged political pressure to stop the rebuilding of the temple. So how do they do this? What's the gist of the letter they sent? Yeah, so Artaxerxes, you should probably go back and check to see who these people are, because in the past, they've been really, really rebellious. Is that true or false? That's true. Okay. So yeah, check your records, and the records will state, you know, okay. And so he does, and he says, sure enough, these people, if they rebuild that city, they're probably going to rebel. Historically speaking, by the way, does that kind of happen? If you read about, like, the intertestamental period, which, by the way, that's probably an inaccurate term. It's still the old covenant. But during the years of biblical silence, right? Those 400 years of silence, you've got a lot of interaction between the Jews and these other kingdoms. And boy, they're having a hard time. They are fighting constantly with the nations around them. So this is true. This is true. But all he does is he checks the record to see if they're rebellious or not. He doesn't check the record about some other things that we'll see later in chapter 5. So they make a good case as far as the attitude that may be present among these people, and so they're supposed to stop rebuilding.
And I think the key word here is political. In other words, it's an expedient. So yeah, they'll pay tribute until they say, oh, well, what way we can ally with somebody else like Egypt, and then we don't have to pay tribute. I mean, they were rebellious, but they were just being good business type people. But at the same time, they weren't following God's
way. Which ones were not following?
Well, like Solomon. You know, he made alliances with all sorts of
people. Oh, sure.
But he shouldn't have. I mean, marrying with the daughter of Pharaoh and all that
right.
stuff. Yeah,
right.
That's just one example.
It
snowballed from there.
Now, look at verse 23 and 24. Artaxerxes has sent back a letter of his own to make a decree to stop the rebuilding. And so when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. And the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Try to imagine with me for a moment what that might have been like. So they're rebuilding, and they come, and it says that they stop the work by force and power. So what does this look like? Is it
bullies?
What else?
Military.
You've got some soldiers who come through with military might, show of weapons, and you've got a little small group of people over here rebuilding, and they show up and they threaten them with death. You better stop. We're going to lock you up. We're going to kill you. That's intense. You know that?
Just for clarification,
it's the wall, right? Not the temple. I think
this is the temple. Because it's
okay, great question. So Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, those are names that are very common amongst these rulers. And so I wouldn't stick with the name and say, oh, that's what's going on this time period, because different biblical scholars will say different things about which king is reigning here at this point. When we get into Esther and Nehemiah, we'll start trying to nail some of that down. But don't pay too much attention to the names here.
Because I was confused, like, chapter 4, I thought the first 6 verse, the Darius, and then after
yes.
24, again Darius comes, but what I thought was the author who wrote the letter prospectively wrote everything, so the thing was, like, he knew what happened, like, after some point of time where Artaxerxes, again, they stopped the
right.
wall building, and he wrote everything together.
Right.
So that's not right, or that's
well, I'm not sure if I understand your question exactly.
So what I'm saying is, like, at least chapter 4, it is not written in an order, chronological order. It's like chapter 1 to 4, 1 to 6 verses about Darius at the time of Darius, and after 24 is also at the time of Darius, but the time in between that, verse 7 to 24 is something the author has written prospectively, like
okay.
He has lived through the lifetime of Esther and then he wrote all those things.
So what I understand is you've actually got multiple Dariuses and multiple Artaxerxes. And so Cyrus is the beginning of the Persian Empire, but then there are multiple kings. You've got Persian kings and kings of the Medes, and they're ruling simultaneously. I'll try to put in a timeline next time so we can kind of see some of this breakdown. It may help some clarity with that. They're not really titles necessarily, but they're names, and the names are so kingly that they might as well be titles. So it's kind of like Ben Hadad of Syria. I mean, it becomes almost a title. Right. Yes.
Could it be kind of like in Genesis when it says God did these things and created the earth in 7 days, and then it focuses in on in a back like backs up a little bit? Could it be that it starts with Cyrus, and it says, before it goes into everything about the letter, it says, and they stopped building until Darius. Could it be that it's just summarizing from Cyrus over the reign of Artaxerxes and into Darius?
I'll bring a timeline next time. I'll bring a timeline next time.
I think half the timeline is just the main term.
Yeah, I don't have the kings on there. Lee?
But they are successive kings, correct? Am I wrong?
Yes, the names get a little confusing, so I'll bring in timeline next time.
Yeah, some of the nations, for example, the kings all have the same name.
Right.
And the name of the people.
Something that kind of stood out to me in verse 6, they wait until the beginning of someone else's reign to like bring in this accusation. So it just kind of it seems to characterize this kind of like scheming, you know, we're just going to try and wait and find an opportunity to get this work to stop. And like you're saying, like they're very selective in what they want this king to look at. Like, go back and look at how Jerusalem behaved, but they're not looking at the entire big picture. And they definitely don't reveal that, like, well, we actually wanted to do this work with them, but they rejected us from doing that. Like, they're being very selective in going about this trickery to try to get the work to stop, it seems like.
Yeah, I'll say they're being very selective. I agree with that. Yeah, they're being selective in what information they share. Again, as far as the timing of the kings, I'll bring a timeline next time. Okay. Very sorry about that. There's another thought here about them ceasing the building. Okay, again, imagine briefly what this looks like with them stopping the work. This is hard. The violence, the power, the military might, I mean, what are you going to do? Someone comes along and threatens you and says, you can't do the Lord's work anymore. What are you going to do?
I almost wish that they had done what they do later. Is they wrote and said, like, can you not see that we got permission to do that? Like, that could have happened right here. And yet they stopped and they were intimidated. And they did follow through with what was being accused of them. And it takes the prophets kind of long to get them back into the spirit of like, God said you need to do this, and they find a way to do that.
Yeah, eventually they're going to write a letter back at chapter 5, but
right.
They get started building before they even send the letter, right?
Yeah.
So someone comes along and says, you can't serve God like this. What do you do?
Serve God.
You keep serving God. They're threatening you with military might. What do? You keep serving God. Like, did you get the idea? It's easier said than done, right? My good brother John would say it was easier said than done. Yeah, sure, it is. It's easier said than done. But you still do it. You keep serving God. So you see it with Daniel. You see it with Nehemiah. You're going to see it throughout this passage. If I perish, I perish. That's going to be the attitude through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is I've got to serve the Lord. Now, there's still a legal consideration. They're going to write a letter back. But like, we're going to be faced with threats like this, maybe not military might, maybe. Maybe you lose your job, maybe, but you serve the Lord. You prioritize that. Seeing several hands here, calling people I have not called on. Michelle?
Yes, so what this passage makes me think about is the power of discouragement. Because when you're really discouraged, like they were in this instance with the military force that was being placed upon them, they stopped serving the Lord as they should.
Yes.
And then it also shows in the next passage you mentioned, chapter 5, the call of encouragement.
Yes.
Which is makes me remember us as Christians, the importance of us encouraging each other in our walk if we have to make application for ourselves.
Yes.
Because a lot of times in the Christian world we get discouraged and sometimes we see brethren fall away, but we never know how that person can be restored just from a word of encouragement. So
yeah, the story's not done, is it?
Right.
Yeah. I thought there was another hand over here.
Yeah, just think phrase, people who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. And, you know, they stop. Forgetting, like, the story of, let's see, for example, the king of Assyria was going to besiege Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And God destroyed the whole army overnight.
Right.
And had they continued doing it, trusted in God, it would have had a different outcome.
Did the Lord want his temple rebuilt or not?
Also, looking forward, did they put off building the temple to build their own palaces?
Okay, yeah, so let's look.
I'm getting a little ahead of this.
Yeah, no, that's right. So to Michelle's comment, we need encouragement. How does God encourage them? Okay, so what's the best way to encourage God's people today when they get discouraged? Okay, the way we need encouragement is through God's word. Now, there are lots of other things we can do, acts of service, sometimes just being with people, right? Sometimes joining in with the work. 1 Thessalonians 5 is going to talk about helping the weak, right? So there are going to be times where I just need to get in there and help serve with people. But the real encouragement we're going to need is from God's word. So we're not going to use the tools of man to do that. We're going to use God's tools. So briefly summarize here. Who's got a good summary of Haggai? I don't have a whole lot of time. Summary of Haggai. How would you summarize it? Lynn?
Stop building your own houses and build the Lord's house.
All right. I like it. Any other summary? I like the one sentence summaries. Lee?
That's it.
She said.
Consider your ways.
Oh, okay, good. Yeah, I like that one too. Yes, consider your ways. That's Haggai 1:7, right? Good. Wait, what is that encouraging or not encouraging? Consider your ways.
It's good in time.
It hurts.
Yeah, I'm looking at myself and going, yeah, I got some stuff I need to change. Yeah. But then I got to get up and do something about it. Okay?
The famine, correct? God told him. You're not doing as well as you could do because I'm holding back the fruitfulness and the greatness of the land.
Yeah, we'll see Haggai and in Malachi where God is bringing about consequences for them not prioritizing. Okay, any other summaries of Haggai? Okay, Zechariah? Summary of Zechariah? I'm sorry, I didn't hear what
Zechariah is different. It's prophetic.
He is a bit different, yeah. Personally, I think Zechariah is one of the hardest prophets in the Old Testament, to wrap my mind around. But there's still some general things you can take. April?
And there's a lot of things that God is going to accomplish. His purposes are greater than the nations. He has powers at his disposal that are above all these things. He's going to bring things about that you don't really understand.
Right. Okay, so yeah, God is going to unleash his power through Zechariah, or Zechariah says God's going to unleash his power to protect you, to provide for you. One of my favorites here is in Zechariah 9, just thinking about what he says here about the enemies here. Verse 10, I will encamp up my house as a guard, that none shall march to and fro. No pressure shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God is going to protect his people. Look at verse 14 of Zechariah 9. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour. Again and again, he's going to be called the Lord of hosts. So these aren't summaries so much as they are just key verses in Haggai 1. That should be 1:7 and 1:8. And then Zechariah 1:3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And thus declares the Lord of hosts. Again, Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What's the Lord of hosts all about? What does that mean? Yes, yeah, so you've got God and his angelic armies. So he needs to keep telling them, I'm the Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. Did I mention that I have hosts? Okay, I've got hosts, I've got armies, okay? Why are you afraid? Go up and build. And it becomes really simple. God says, go, get, and build. Okay, David?
I just thought that Haggai and Zechariah do a lot of work to encourage the people generally. But specifically, they are also encouraging these two men, Zechariah and Jeshua, to the work that they have to do. And also encouraging the people to follow these men. And so it's an interesting study and thinking about just the leadership of these men and how important they are, and the importance of the preaching in order to get people encouraged and,
yes.
And behind these men.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's, with any prophet, there is messianic, there are messianic themes in this. So with Haggai, you've got rebuilding the temple and bringing in the treasures of the nations here. And so it is specific, but then, yes, supporting Zerubbabel and Jeshua, looking on him who they've pierced in Zechariah. So, yes, trying to help the leaders to shake off the dust and get going. Another thought here. Meredith?
Thinking ahead to the rest of the passage, because the people obey and start rebuilding, they're showing their trusting in God. And God has always told his people, when you trust in me, I will be with you and I will protect you. So despite the enemies trying to like go back to whoever's in charge and be like, what they're not supposed to, God protects them the whole time.
Yes.
And the temple gets built. Like, it gets done because they trusted in God.
Keep it real simple. What does God require of us?
Obedience.
And we've been reading through Exodus as a family at night. And there are occasions where it will say, and the Lord commanded them, and Moses commanded them, what the Lord commanded, and the people did all that was commanded. And I just get so excited. I mean, it may seem so silly, but like whenever there's a passage that says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded, it's like, yes, yeah, you get in there and you obey. Because it's, I'm not saying it's easy, but it's easy. God says to do it, and you do it. Now, sometimes there are questions like, how should I apply that? How should I think? But it's difficult. It's going to cost me. But at the end of the day, you do it, and God's going to be with you. I don't know if there are any excuses we can give. And once Jesus has done it to the cost of his life, like, I don't know what excuses. What can they do to us? But just send us to victory. So, obey. Lee, you got something?
There was a period there, correct me, 14 to 16 years where they said, well, it's not time for us to build the temple.
Yeah.
That, I think, was because of the backlash they got from their
yes,
neighbor,
yes, yes.
Letter from Persia.
And so God says, is it time for you to be
building your own house
yeah, and paneling it?
What happened?
And,
right.
Yeah. It's easy for us to think that there will be an easier time, a more convenient time, a safer time. Yes. But we find time to do other things. So it demonstrates our priorities. Huh?
I'm just thinking, not that they don't address the other, but it seems like Haggai and Zechariah work so well together in that Haggai focuses more on like the physical doing that needs to happen, and Zechariah is very heavy on like return to the Lord and live in the land with righteousness and justice and mercy. Like he's talking more about the relationship with God, because you can't have one without the other, right? Like you can't just go in and be like, all right, let's build what we're gonna build so we can check that off the list. You can't come in and be like, yeah, I'm serving the Lord, and not rebuild his house. And so the fact that they're working in tandem with that. So when we talk about, like, we just need to obey the Lord, that encompasses that relationship.
Yeah. The commandments matter, but they matter because I want to be restored to this righteous relationship with God. Okay. Now, into 5 and 6, and Meredith is trying to help me out by getting us going here. But they start building again, and the people are like, what are you doing? What are the names of the men who are building this building? It's like, well, just ignore you. Who gave you a decree? We're just building. And so a letter gets sent, and this time, what does Darius find out?
You have permission.
Not just you have permission, but sure enough, you were commanded to do this thing. And so what happens if you get in their way?
Death.
What kind of death?
Burn
down your house. Yeah, we're going to take a beam from your house and stick you on it.
Exactly.
By the way, that's called being hanged. This is crucifixion. right? This is proto-crucifixion. So, so you better help them. And that's the letter. So now they come through, and they're going to support them and give, and they have to supply all of the bulls and rams and sheep and wheat and salt, all these things that they need for their offerings. And so, chapter 6, verse 11, I make a decree. If anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, he shall be impaled. So I dare make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Yes, sir. This has got to be really encouraging. You've got Haggai and Zechariah, but now you've also got the backing of the government. It's got to be encouraging. Blow to them if they don't finish. Tim?
After this next decree, is this a part of the time of Esther? And when Haggai tried to, cause trouble, and in the end he was impaled, and he collected the same punishment? Is this going on during that time?
Yeah, this is a good question. Esther is going to be after this. Esther's in between Zerubbabel and... Yes. In between Zerubbabel and Esther. But again, I'll bring a timeline next time.
So Esther fits in between chapter 6 and 7.
Yes, that's correct. Chapter 6 ends Zerubbabel, and Ezra begins in 7. So you've got... So if it's helpful... Remember Zen, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah? That's the timeline. Does that help you with Esther? This is weird for me, but alphabetically, Esther comes before Ezra. So if that helps you at all, Zerubbabel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. I don't know why that's stuck in my head for all the time. But again, I will bring a timeline next time. It may not make any sense, but there is. Other thoughts through them rebuilding? Not gotten to 6:13 yet.
No, I said you can see the word wisdom of God, right? Because every king can break and their own head, right? But he upholds that which was for him.
Yeah.
Which he didn't have necessarily.
Yeah. Thank you for bringing that back up again. So thinking about modern application for us today. Do we as Christians living in America face opposition?
Yes.
Are there things that God wants us to do here in America, in Philadelphia, to help build up his temple?
Yes.
Do we have the backing of the government? Do we have the protection of the government for our rights as citizens?
Yes,
we do. We do. Do we have prophets who are encouraging us?
You better believe.
Yeah. Talk about the Bible. I've got Haggai and Zechariah at least here telling you about things to come in their time that have come in our time. So what excuse do they have for not building the temple? None. What excuse do we have for not building the temple? None. I don't say that to guilt us. I'm just saying there's a lot of good motivation for us to obey the Lord and do the work he's given us to do. If Christians in the first and second century could proclaim Christ as king under intense persecution, then what excuse do I have for not proclaiming Christ as king when I don't experience a great deal of persecution? And what is the worst that's going to happen to me probably in America? I might lose my job. I might lose my job for preaching the truth.
Sure.
Might get fined, might be blasted on social media, right? Might become unpopular. But can you imagine trading stories in heaven? What's the worst thing you ever saw? Man, I got blasted on Facebook. Really? I don't have any. So I've got an opportunity to help build a temple. Now, the rest of chapter 6 here, they finish and dedicate the house. This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, it says in verse 15. And so there is this celebration. What is so fitting in verses 19 through 22, they celebrate the Passover. They have the lamb as prescribed. The returned exiles all eat before the Lord. And so every one of them who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel, they all keep this feast together. And so it's sort of a return, not just, like Lindsay said, not just to the land and not just to building the temple, but to this relationship. Okay, they're trying to do things the way God has prescribed. Okay, Amy, you have a thought?
I think we passed it.
Okay.
Well, no, I can't remember what it is, but I was thinking about, I think it's in the Psalms, I will run the way of your commandments, and then you will grow my heart, or I can't remember exactly what it says, but just the example of, I don't know how we're going to do this, I don't know how this is going to work, I don't know if I'm strong enough.
Yeah.
Yeah. Psalm 119:32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. If you know God's word, you don't have to be real timid. You can just get up and go. You can be careful, right? Be careful to obey the Lord. But when you know God's word, just go. And it's exciting. There ought to be a lot of courage we have like that. Lynn and then Nathan and then...
I'm just super encouraged in verse 18, this idea of like, they had what they needed to do what they needed to do. They went back to the book of Moses. They still had the law. Like, God's word and his will does not change. And so it can be easy sometimes to think like, well, I'm in a new circumstance and I'm not sure how to do this. Like, no, go back and God tells you. So that's your last question. Like, that was something that's comforting to me, is like, we don't have to recreate the wheel. There's not some new something that we're waiting for that's paralyzing. No, go back to what he's already said.
In fact, you might say that the last 70 years have been incredibly hard because they've been without the temple, they've been without the priesthood, they've been without the offerings, and now God's saying you can come back. And so I think exactly what you're saying is if you wanted to restore Christianity today, right, restore, right, what would you do? You'd go back to the Bible. You just do what it says. You read the New Testament, and you would put into practice what the New Testament says. Not that difficult. You say, well, which church do I join? I mean, those are interesting questions, but let's just do what the Bible says, and we'll figure this out together. Okay? Nathan.
It was
teach
what
we're trying
to do this guy, right? Like, is it a dull position or is it a one who works more than the first one works more than the second one?
If I understand you correctly, I think they're intertwined. Because the political motivation would be, we don't want a rebellious people gaining a foothold in the Middle East. But they had legal reasons to stop it. And so I think Darius is going to be able to use new edicts to stop this. What's interesting if you study Daniel, though, is according to the rules of the Medes and Persians, once a law gets put in place, you can't undo that law. You can make successive laws, which we'll look at in Esther, that can counter things. So they're using both political and legal pressure there. Does that help at all?
Yeah, I find this incredibly encouraging. If you look at the timeline, so they started building, say, 1 or 2 years into the reign of Cyrus. They finished it in the sixth year of Darius. I think that's around a quarter of a century. And you compare that to Solomon, who had no opposition and all the money in the world, but he did it in 10 years. So that to me just shows how time is relative with the Lord. But if you just, I mean, yeah, you make mistakes, but keep on doing what you're supposed to do. And the second thing is, if I remember correctly, when the Jews were looking at, how did they blow it? They were the children of God. They had all the greatest power. And it was in this period where the scribes and the priests were looking at it. And they blew it because of idolatry. You know, when just break it down to one thing. They did not keep the first commandment.
Yeah, and we're going to see the intensity of their decisions later, hinging on that loyalty to God.
Right.
We'll see later with Ezra and Nehemiah where they make decisions socially to keep them from falling into that same thing. Okay, good. Other observations, questions? April?
I was just thinking about how once they decided to just go ahead and do what God said, there was still all the work to do. There was still people who didn't want to do it. There was still
all the hard things about it, but they were no longer fighting themselves on whether they were going to. And I think having a seek the kingdom first attitude as opposed to, like, well, but what if, and then I'll decide depending on the circumstances, then we're going to be battling ourselves.
Yeah.
And then even if we then win that battle, now we have to face all the hard external things.
Yeah.
And so it is simpler to just, well, no matter what I'm going to do, about that. And that doesn't mean the hard things aren't still there, because they are. But we're not also battling ourselves on the way of whether we're
going. No, that, well said. Sometimes it may be difficult to discern what is the right way to go.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not trying to discern whether we're going to go the right way. Now, I've made up my mind I'm going to obey God. Now the thing is how, right? I've made up my mind I'm going to seek the Lord. He's going to help me seek him. He's going to help me find him. But the question is not, do I obey God or not? I'm going to obey. All right, other thoughts, questions? Lindsay's waving your hand that we're out of time, or?
Well, as you haven't mentioned, is the idea of joy, like at the end of the chapter. Like, I do love what that is brought in, where even in not ideal circumstances, even with all the struggle that's been going on, yet here they are, and they're able to worship with joy and rejoicing. And
yes.
I think that's a challenge for, like, sometimes we can just get bogged down with all the details of life, and we forget what God is actually doing, and what we're doing, and what our goal is, and the beauty when God does it. So it's a challenge.
All right, Nick, are there light outside? All right, so I'm going to go real slow. So next time we're going to be in class with a timeline that may or may not make sense, but I'll begin with a timeline, I promise you. And then we'll look at Ezra 7 through 8. Do check your email if you have not seen it already. PDF went out, but we'll get you paper copies as well. Let's close with a brief prayer. Our God in heaven, we're grateful for this encouragement today. Thanks for doing the work you give us to do. We're thankful for the Spirit's fellowship in this labor. We pray that as stones, as people knit together, we would glorify you and we would support one another, that we would be a holy people, and we would not be afraid of what may come, that we bear each other up in difficult circumstances. We're each facing challenging things, but we know that you're with us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.